Let's see if that works.
Thank you. Appreciate those comments from Brother Greg. I think it brings a point to our consideration from time to time that we love Him because He first loved us. And if we keep His commandments, this is what He said. He said, if you keep My commandments, then you love Me. And so His love always comes first. Our obedience to Him is not conditional on Him showing His love, because He already has. And therefore, we have really no excuse when it comes to whether we want to do what He commands us to do or not. If we claim to love Him, then the only option is to obey what He has commanded us to do. Now, we may not know all His commandments or may not understand them perfectly, but if we love Him, we will endeavor to do those things that are evidently pleasing to Him, because His commandments are not grievous. My burden is light. That's what He told us. Way is narrow and sometimes difficult, but it always leads in one direction, and that's onto life. Whereas the easy way and all the other stuff, that leads on to death. So, moving from that into what's before us this morning, what's on my mind this morning, if you will, turn to chapter 13 of John's Gospel. You know, we've been kind of hopscotching through the Gospel of John. I'm not sure that's the best way to approach that Gospel, but wasn't my intention to get into a detailed study of the Gospel of John. But in the 13th chapter, which I'm sure is familiar to all of us, we find the public ministry of Jesus has come to an end. From this time forward, He will perform no more miracles, do no more great wonders, because now His hour has come. You know, several times during His ministry, people tried to take Him, either for arrest or for killing, and He simply moved or passed through the midst of them because, as the Scripture says, His time or His hour had not yet come. But in chapter 13, we read this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. What we're looking at here in the first couple of verses of this chapter is a very stark contrast. In fact, it is one of the contrasts that we find from time to time in reading through the Word of God, that we have on one side over here something of great value, something of great worth, something of great glory, and then over on the other hand here we seem to have the complete opposite of it, which is not a balancing. It's not a balance of one against the other. It's just simply a stark contrast that illustrates to us how glorious the things of God and the Son of God are, as opposed to what we find working in this world of sin. That is, sin is always starkly contrasted against righteousness and the holiness of God. And in this case, what we have is this statement that having loved them, He loved them to the end. His hour had come. The end of His life was at hand, so to speak. And having loved His people, His disciples, I believe primarily is what He's speaking of here, He loved them unto the end. Now, the same word, loved, in one phrase, loved in the other, but they're in different tenses. We get that they come down to us as the same word, both past tense. But one is talking about the continuous process of His showing His love, manifesting His love to His disciples throughout that ministry, that time when they were with Him, He had called them, and they had beheld His loving kindness throughout that entire period. The second one, where it says He loved them to the end, is simply speaking about the visible observation of that love came to an end at the cross. In one monumental act. He loved them to the end. So we have on the one hand all the glory of the love of Jesus Christ for his people. And then we have in verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Over on one hand, we have Christ loving his people, loving them to the end. And on the other hand, we have Satan, the devil, working in the heart of Judas Iscariot. In fact, what is displayed for us is that the devil has already done his work. He has already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So on one hand, we have love and all of the devotion, all of the self-sacrifice that goes with that. And on the other hand, we have betrayal, and we have all of the underhanded things that are all accumulated in this idea of betrayal. Now, I find usually in people's experience, as they read the Word of God, become more familiar with it, certain questions, almost predictable questions, come up. Once we learn about salvation and the sovereign grace of God and how he's had an elect people from the foundation of the world and they all are saved in the death of Jesus or by the death of Jesus Christ, and having been redeemed with that great and wonderful price, that they are all going to be with Christ and with the Father in heaven. And almost immediately, somebody will come up with the question, well, was King Saul a child of God? And right on the heels of that comes, was Judas a child of God? Now, if I had the Book of Life, I could probably look their names up, and I could tell you for sure. But I can't, and I won't. I'm not here to talk about what their eternal destinies might have been. I'm not here to talk about King Saul at all. But I do want us to focus this morning a little bit on these two persons in the stark contrast that we see in their lives and in the consequences of their lives. On the one hand, Jesus loving his own, loving them to the end, and on the other hand, the bitterness of Judas Iscariot and his end. Now, In the four Gospels, we won't go look at them. If you want to look them up later, that's just fine. But in all Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their listing of the 12 that Jesus chose, whom he called apostles, in the listing of those 12, all of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all, without exception, identified Judas Iscariot as the one who betrayed Jesus. In fact, there is never one good thing that is said about Judas Iscariot in the New Testament, in the Gospels, other than that he was chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12. And it has always plagued the minds of many as to why Jesus would choose somebody to be in that group of men whom he knew would betray him from the beginning. And there are many things that God has chosen to do for which I have no answer. I mean, it's known only to God. Jesus identifies those men as being the ones that the Father gave him. And that's why he called them to be his apostles. But Judas Iscariot is a man whom we don't want to be in the company of. In fact, while there may be many who have done similar things to what he did, you never find anybody wanting to be in his company. You find his influence being negative. And while we may not have any reason that we can point to easily as to why he did what he did, we can at least lay it at the feet of one that, if he was allowed to reign over our lives, would have us doing all kinds of damage to the name and the person of Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot, to me, is the case of a person who never was what we would assume him to be just from the beginning. If we have never read this account, if we have never been exposed to the Word of God, and we just simply begin to read in the Gospel of Matthew, and we come to the point where Jesus calls the 12, and they're identified, and he sends them out two by two, and although the last one is Judas Iscariot, we might think that because he's one of the 12, he's a child of God. He's born again in the Spirit of God. But I want you to remember this. None of these men sought out Jesus. None of these men sought out Jesus. Jesus sought them out. These are men who, as far as we know, with many of them, had an intense interest in the things of God and in the kingdom of God. And while they had misunderstandings about things, as most people that day did, they nevertheless were open and receptive to the teaching of Jesus about what he came to do. Now, I'd like for us to go through some of the scriptures here this morning, just to point out the facts. And you may wrestle with it in your own mind as you will. If the Holy Spirit gives you some exceptional light on it, I wish you'd share that with me. But if you turn back to John chapter 6, which is not too far into the ministry of Jesus, John chapter 6, and it's a very long chapter, so if you find the end of the chapter, we find this case pointed out to us here in verse 66. This is a time of great rejection of Jesus because of the tone and the tenor and the content of his teachings. These are hard sayings. Who can hear them? That is, who can listen to this stuff? Because the things he had been teaching the people, many of them, declared them to be just, he's gone too far. Who can listen to this stuff anymore? And then in verse 66 we find this. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They abandoned him, or they rejected him in their mind, and they said, well, you know, it looked at the beginning like he was the one, he was the man, he was what we've been looking for, but having listened to him, now come up with many of these doctrines, mainly the ones about who he was. That he was the bread of life and the water of life, or the wine of the Spirit, that either way. Having heard him speak these things about himself, many of his disciples said, this is too much. We're not going to follow him anymore. It's not unusual, even in this day and time, for someone to begin to hear something. Maybe perhaps our doctrine, the things we teach, and they, in the beginning, man, this sounds good. I like this. I haven't heard this before, but it sounds really good. And then when they begin to see what that is implying, where it's leading them, they say, no, this is too far. I can't go that far anymore. And so they abandon, you know, us for something else. I guess it's easier. But his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now that tells you automatically what it is that his true disciples are looking for. They are looking for the words of eternal life. The words that, first of all, come out of or from the eternal God. Because remember, Jesus said, these words are not my words, they're the words that the Father has given me. I'm just speaking to you what he gave me to speak. These are the words of the Eternal One. But he also said that his words were life. And I believe they are. I tell you what, if you want a lift, if you want an infusion or a breath of life to come into your soul, just get into the Word of God and start reading about the great things that God has done, the great things God is, the great things he's going to do. Read about his love a little bit. And if that doesn't boost your life and your sense of being alive in Christ, then go read it some more until it does. His words are life. They are our life. We find our life explained and hidden and opened and made clear in his words. We find direction for our path. We find We find deliverance from snares and pitfalls. We find a coming close of the Holy Spirit in these things, so that we realize that we are not walking by ourselves in this world, but there is one who is alongside of us all the time. In fact, not just alongside of us, but he's in us. And it is there to continue to bring to us, as a great pipeline would, the very things of eternal life. Peter nailed it right on the head. And if we can't all say amen to this, or at least say that, well, I identify with this attitude, because this is what I'm looking for too. I'm not looking for entertainment. I'm not looking for exaltation. I'm not looking for advancement. I'm not looking for all those kinds of things. I want to be where the words of eternal life are, and where that fountain just continually brings them forth. Peter said, we're not going to leave you, because we are looking for and know that you have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now all those who turned and went back, however sure they were before, they showed they really weren't sure. They weren't convinced. They're the kind who are always looking for more evidence, because they refuse to come to a confession of belief until they have enough evidence. And so they keep looking for it, and they keep wanting it, and they keep, well, demanding that God give them that final, ultimate thing that will put them over the edge, and they'll be happy and satisfied where they are. Well, I'm sorry, there's just some folks in the world who are just like that. And I believe that many of those, they turned and they went back. But Peter said, we're going to stay with you because we know you have the words of eternal life. And not only that, that identified him as the teacher sent from God, the spokesman sent from God. But he said, we also believe that thou art that Christ, that one that we've been looking for, that one that Moses was speaking about, that one that Scripture declares that at a point in time, and they knew about when that was, that God would send his representative, his Christ, his Messiah, who would bring it into all of those things. Go and read Daniel chapter 9, I believe it is, and you find the 70 weeks over there. And in that 70th week, all those things come to be fulfilled. And we're sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Brethren, I hope you're in that camp this morning. I hope you're firmly settled, resting comfortably, if you will. I want you to be comfortable, but I want you to rest peacefully in your assurance that you are where, and by when I say where, I'm talking about in Jesus Christ, that you are where you are receiving the words of eternal life and the constant confirmation through that you are in the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that he's died for you. I hope every day of your life you have some further testimony from God through the Spirit, through the Word of God, that he indeed did die for you on the cross there at Calvary, and that your sins have been paid for. However ugly they may be, however constantly nagging they may be, that nevertheless, because of the mercy and because Jesus loved them to the end, and you're in that number, that brothers and sisters, he died for you. Your sins, they've been paid for. You may not even at this point in your life be aware of how much Jesus really did pay for. And you probably aren't aware of it, and you may never be fully aware of it. I mean, I know how black sin is. I know how dark it is. And just to be honest, there are times when I'm afraid of the dark. I'm not talking about light bulb dark. I'm talking about the darkness of what might possibly be in my own soul because of sin. I don't want to see it all. I don't want to have it dragged out and exposed to me like I've been just opened up and it all pours out. I'd rather be in the light, so that the light just drives all that stuff away and I just see the glorious mercy of Jesus Christ that He died there and His blood has made atonement for me. Now Peter said, we're sure you have the words of eternal life, and we're sure you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, this is interesting, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? What kind of response is that to Peter's proclamation? We know you have the words of eternal life. We know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks and says, I've chosen all 12 of you, and one of you is a devil. Now, he goes on to say that he spoke. This is John's comment here. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Why is all that in there? Why do we need to know that? It's because what we have just seen there, and we've been over this before, but what we have seen there is some who came very close to Christ and then they abandoned Christ. Here were 12 who, according to their spokesman, were all in this group, this camp of believing that he had the words of eternal life and that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet Jesus makes known to them something they had not known before. That one of their own company was a devil. A devil. If you ever want to know how close the devil can get in a group of believers and disciples, this is how close. This is how close that Jesus brought one in whom he knew was a devil. Now, is this designed for them to begin to give the eye of critical examination to each other around about their little circle? I don't really believe so. I believe when Jesus puts this out here, it's designed to keep them on their toes. You mean I could be this close to Jesus? I believe the right things. I see him for who he is, but I could be that person he's talking about? That's kind of scary on the one hand. But I'll tell you what, if I heard that, I wouldn't be worried so much about the person next to me. I'd be concerned about myself. And you know, throughout the New Testament, we're constantly reminded to not be judging others, but to be judging ourselves. Jesus just dropped it out there. One of the 12, one of you guys, is really a devil. Now, did Judas know that at the time? I have no way of knowing. It's not about what Judas knew, but it's about what Jesus knew. And it's about the fact that he had made it clear to them, as he did from time to time to time, that they needed not to judge by the appearance of things, by what they perceived with their eyes, but they needed to judge righteous judgment. When he taught them the first of the parables, which Jesus said, if you don't understand this parable, you won't understand any other parable either. And it was the parable of the sower. How he went out and he sowed seed, and some fell by the wayside or on the road, and some fell among thorns, and some fell among in the rocky ground, but some fell in the good ground, and it bore much fruit. Well, many don't understand that parable. They want to take it as if you don't do the right thing, and if you don't receive the word of God today, you're going to be lost. You're going to be that roadside. You're going to be roadkill. And some of you out there, you're like rocks. You know, you got a little bit there, then heat comes, boom, you go away. Some of you, you know, you're just going to be lost to eternity because you are in the thorns of life, and you're going to be snuffed out by all of that. But all of you who choose to be the good ground, well, see, right away, that tells me they don't understand the parable, because somebody had already been there doing the work of preparing the ground, and the sower just sowed the seed where it was supposed to end up, and lo and behold, it brought forth fruit. It's no testimony to the seed. It's no testimony to the sower's ability. It's testimony to whoever had prepared the good ground to receive it. What Jesus was teaching them there was not how to go out and save people from their sins and get them into heaven. It was teaching them the reality of their work that they were going to be doing, that however much they did, however much they sowed and preached the Word of God, that it would not have the same effect and consequence in everybody that heard it. Some would be just as hard as that old roadway out there. Some would be like the rocky ground. Man, you'd see them, they'd just spring right up. And if we are not careful, we look at people who give an almost immediate, instantaneous Yahoo response. Man, I love this stuff. And then as soon as the sun comes up, starts to bear down on them a little bit, poof, they're gone. And we love to see those who they sprout and they grow, and we see in their lives they're just consumed with the cares and the problems of this life, and what ends up happening to them? They just go away. They cease to bear fruit. They get choked out. But you know, it takes a lot longer to see the growth and to see the fruitfulness of the seed that ends up in the good ground. That's the good ground, but it takes longer for something to come up that is worthy of it being where it is. Now, all I'm saying is this. There are times when Jesus spoke to the disciples about what was going on. They didn't fully understand it. But later on, they would. And Judas Iscariot is one of those cases. Jesus dropped this bomb in on them, and yet they wouldn't fully understand it until later on. And even when it was unfolding and happening, they didn't understand it. But somewhere along the line, Judas came to understand. He might have seen himself as a hero or something. I don't really know. But I just want you to understand that this was no surprise to Jesus, what happened on the night in which he finished his ministry and entered into his last hour, as it were, with the 12, with the disciples. There was no mistake. It was no surprise to him. And he had told them much earlier on what was going to happen. One of you is a devil. Now, we turn to John chapter 17, which this same night, if you will, it's what happens, but it's the prayer of Jesus. And if you look at verse 12 in this passage, John chapter 17 and verse 12, Jesus makes this statement to the Father. Remember, this is the Lord's Prayer. He's praying to the Father. In verse 12, he says, "While I was with them," that is the disciples, the 12, "while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." Boy, I wish it stopped right there. Because then I would be able to give you an answer about whether or not Judas was a child of God. But I want you to notice it doesn't end there. Jesus says that I've kept them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, who in the world do you think the son of perdition is? It's Judas Iscariot. How could it be otherwise? Jesus, first time we find him, Jesus referencing Judas without naming him, is what? He is a devil. And then here in his prayer to the Father, he openly identifies him as the son of perdition. Well, maybe some of your ears are saying, "I've heard that term before somewhere. I know it's in the Bible. I know it's in the New Testament somewhere." Well, it is. This isn't the last time we hear this phrase or this identification. It's over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you turn over there, Paul is, of course, our speaker, if you will, and in that letter to the little church at Thessalonia, he is teaching them about patience in the midst of adversity and trial and affliction, and how that they are not to rush to hasty decisions, if you will, how that the time or the day of the Lord has come because times have gotten tough. He says in chapter 2, he says, we desire or we beseech you, brethren, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Well, this is not some prophecy by Paul that Judas Iscariot is going to rise from the dead and begin to plague the church. But the son of perdition is a term, it's terminology, that is applied to one who acts on the part of the devil. That's what it's talking about. Perdition is referring to destruction, and son is not necessarily a biological term. It simply means one who is being schooled in and who adopts the ways and the manners of the one who is his father. Remember, Jesus even told the Jews at one point, many of them, he said, you are of your father, the devil. Well, he didn't literally mean that they had been sired by the devil. He simply meant they behaved as children, God being guided by the devil, being influenced by him. Well, let's take a look here. There's four or five things that Paul says about this son of perdition, or this one who will be revealed, who has this same title, if you will, as Judas Iscariot. We've already seen one here in verse 3. Except there come fallen away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Son of perdition is a man of sin. Jesus was a man of righteousness, was he not? A man of holiness, a man of faithfulness, a man of all good things. But the son of perdition is, first and foremost, he's a man of sin. That's what his life is about. And when we look at Judas Iscariot, what greater sin could there be than betraying the very Lord of life himself? Now, let me put your minds a little bit at ease anyway. Because someone may say, well, you know, Peter denied him three times. That's pretty serious stuff. How come Peter is not identified as a betrayer of Jesus? How come Matthew, in putting his list together, didn't say Simon Peter, the betrayer of Jesus, or the denier of Jesus? Well, it's because when Simon Peter denied Jesus, we know why he did it. He loved Jesus with all his heart. But he was also a man. And when men are left to themselves without the help of the Holy Spirit, they can get into some awful situations. Peter ended up being restored. Oh, he wept bitterly over the whole thing. He was in the mully grubs for some length of time until Jesus confronted him, had a little, intervention. Had a little intervention there with Peter and brought him back. Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. You know, and the Lord's like saying, yeah, I know you love me, but you denied me. Yeah, but I do love you, Lord. Well, of course, the Lord knew the heart of Peter. And all 12 or 11 of them at this time, all 11 of them abandoned Jesus when he was arrested. Why are they not identified as those who ran away from Jesus in his hour of need? Well, it's because he knew what their hearts were. Peter was not speaking amiss when he said, we believe you're the Christ, you're that Christ, and that you have the words of eternal life. These were all men who did terrible things, awful things, things we'd never want to be identified with against Jesus. And yet they were all forgiven because their heart was of a certain nature and quality before the Lord, and he knew it. He had kept them. But he didn't keep the son of perdition. The son of perdition was, first of all, a man of sin. There was a time when, we'll get this maybe if we have time, but there was a point at which Jesus went into a house of Simon the leper, and there was one of the many feasts that was was there for him. And a woman came in with an alabaster box and broke it and anointed his feet. And Judas was the first one to complain that this was outrageous. This was outrageous. That could have been taken and sold for what? 300 pennyworth and given to the poor. And the word is so clear to tell us he didn't say that because he cared about the poor. He said it because he kept the bag and he was a thief. I mean, the disciples, once they understood and once they saw what Jesus had been telling them, it's like everything started falling into place. They saw this man who kept the bag. Now, I want to tell you, every church needs someone to keep the bag. They need the treasurer. Brother John is not a Judas because he keeps the bag. It's not one of the requirements for being the treasurer of the church that you be a Judas. That's got nothing to do with it. I suspect Judas wanted the job because he liked handling the money so that he could take a little for himself. I don't know what he was going to do with it, but he was a thief. And the Word of God identifies him as that. And so this was truly a man of sin. Now, let's go on here. He also is one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worship. Boy, that's a big thing. Especially when we look over in places like Isaiah, I believe that chapter 14, and we find a description there of one who people have argued about for decades and centuries, but however you look at it, you can't deny the fact that that person has all the attributes of Lucifer and of Satan himself. That he has a great desire to exalt himself above everything that is called God or that is worshipped, whether it's in heaven or upon earth. Somewhere deep down in the heart of Judas Iscariot was an intense burning passion to be exalted above everything else. What a frustrating time it must have been for him to be in the presence of Jesus, who constantly reminded them that the greatness in the kingdom was not in how high you could climb up and how many people you could climb over to get there. It was in how much of a servant you could bring yourself to be to everybody around you. Now, I want to tell you, that must have been something that Judas just couldn't stand to hear, and yet he stayed there. Well, this is one of the things that is identified as part of what the son of perdition is all about. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What does this mean? Does that mean that Judas really had this idea in his mind that, well, Jesus might be called Son of God, but I'm God? Let's take it back a little ways. How about all the way back to the beginning? You probably know where I'm going. Genesis chapter 3. You know, if you get this down, you pretty much have human nature pegged. And you have the problem of sin pegged as well. And it's simply in this. Adam and Eve had no problems until one came along that told them they had a problem they didn't even know they had. And isn't that the way it is in life many times? We can be just happy as clam in mud, you know, until somebody comes along and tells us, how can you be so happy? Don't you know you should be so miserable? You know, and there's plenty of people out here in the world who are willing to do that. Whole political parties are based on the idea that you can't get anywhere unless you're telling people how bad off they are. When the Word of God is based on telling God's people how well off they are, we ought to be rejoicing that things are as well with us as they are. And I don't mean physically. I mean, we stop to think about the true riches. Brethren, we're as well off as we ever can get. We may not be able to touch and have access to all the riches of our inheritance, but I'll tell you what, every time the Spirit makes himself felt in our lives a little bit, we get a little bit better picture of what truly has been reserved for us. We are, of all people, most blessed. And we ought to be thankful to God for it. And we ought to automatically just tune the volume down on those who want to tell us how miserable we ought to be. My wife is my news person. In the morning, she gets her cell phone. She goes, she's got a couple of of apps. I think Channel 5 is one, Channel 46 is another. And she goes there and she just tells me what all's on the list of the news of the morning. Well, you know as well as I do what's on the list. So-and-so got murdered, so-and-so got assaulted, so-and-so was in a car wreck, so-and-so, you know, the world's blowing up all around us and all this kind of stuff. You come to the end of it, it's like, oh, I need another cup of coffee. I might actually have to take up smoking to deal with all this stuff. You know, and it's like, you know, but this is the news that the world gives. And it's all designed to do what? Tell us how bad off we are. Really, I mean, that's politics. We're in the middle of political, well, it's a never-ending political season. But all of it is designed to tell us how bad off we are with the people who are currently running things, or how bad off we're going to be if we choose somebody else to run it, or how bad off it is regardless of what we do. And we just cop out and don't do anything. It's all, the world has one message. Things are bad off, and if you ran things, things would be better. Listen, the one came into the garden one day who was more subtle than all the beasts of the field and said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, little g, knowing good and evil. That was the lie. You'll be as gods. If you just stop listening to God and start acting on your own behalf, you will be as gods, knowing or determining good and evil. You can be your own God. Well, let me tell you something. You may never have said those words verbatim as you looked in the mirror or considered some decision that had to be made or perhaps some command of Christ that was being presented to you. You may have never said that in your own mind. Well, I'm God. I don't have to listen to that. You don't need the words. It's the attitude. That is the attitude of the carnal heart. That I'm God, and I decide how much is good and evil. Now, those people who had heard Jesus, they were acting in that way. Because they heard the Son of God speak the words of eternal life, and they said, whoop, this is the limit. We're deciding this is too far. We're making that decision. See, rather than going further, they just said, no, this now has begun to... We either listen to ourselves or we listen to Him. We'll listen to ourselves. That's what Adam and Eve did. They said, God has lied to us? The serpent said so. Yeah, just be careful, my point. Be careful when somebody comes along and tells you how bad off you are, that there's just one thing you're missing out on. That if you do that, if you embrace it, if you hold on to it, then you'll be complete. You'll be self-sufficient. You won't need all these rules and regulations and stuff anymore. Well, anyway, back in Thessalonians, the son of perdition is one who shows himself, as convinces himself that he is God, that he can make his own decisions, that he knows what's right and wrong. If you go to verse 9, we find Paul saying, continuing to speak of him, says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Do you know that Judas was one of those who was sent out to do miracles? Now some may say, well, that doesn't mean he did any. Well, I don't know. They went out two by two. What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to preach the gospel, so I assume that's what he did. They were supposed to heal the sick, right? So I assume he did that. I think it'd be a little odd if he didn't, because then his partner might have come back to Jesus and said, you know, it's a strange thing. You partnered me up with Judas, but the man never does anything. I mean, he never preaches. He never heals anybody. He never does anything. I think his wonders were just what Jesus sent him out to do. But also know this, the son of perdition is a man who comes after the working of Satan. Lying wonders. Lying wonders and signs and all power. And then last thing is in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. In other words, the biggest audience that the son of perdition will ever get is the lost. Is those who are perishing. Not those who are being brought to life. The audience for the son of perdition is not where you want to be. You want to be where the words of life or of eternal life are. You want to be where the one who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You want to be where he is. But the son of perdition, his audience is those who are the roadside, the rocky people, the thorny growth people. He's where there's no life at. That's where he is. Why? Because he can show himself to be God. It's not hard to get a following of the godless by those who think they're God. All you have to do is look at tyrants down through history. Great words, swelling words, you know, great speeches and everything else. And who do they really grab? Well, unfortunately, they do grab some of the ears of those who ought not to be listening to them. But mostly, they just grab a mob of those who can't hear, who can't see what's going on, and who end up being destroyed by following that person. History's full of them. We had a world war back in the 40s, all because there were a few people who had this idea. I don't know, Adolf Hitler, one of them, became a god. And millions followed him. And millions of those millions all died because they followed the son of perdition. Now all those are just examples of this greater one that is yet to make his presence felt and known. The point I want to make in all of that is simply this, that Jesus identified Judas as being the son of perdition. Now in any crime, and I'm no cop or a law officer, but I've watched enough TV to know there's basically three things that have to be answered in an investigation before you find the right person, the responsible party. One is they have to have means to do what they did. They have to have motive, and they have to have opportunity. I wrote those down because I forget things if I don't. They have to have opportunity, means, and motive. Now we're never told what the motive of Judas was in doing what he did. I've got my ideas about it. And one of them is, we go back to John chapter 13. And if we... we go back to John chapter 13, which is, of course, where we started this morning. Before we get to that chapter, there was an incident that occurred right before this. And it is that one we mentioned earlier about the house of Simon the leper, and Jesus' feet were anointed by the alabaster box full of ointment, and Judas raised his concerns about how that wealth, if you will, had been spent and everything. And Jesus basically told Judas to leave that woman alone. Leave her alone. Well, I don't know, but I suspect there had been something building for a while that Judas just felt like he wasn't getting the right end of the deal. His views probably were different than Peter's, say, and yet Peter was the one who was always making these pronouncements. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, blessed are you, Simon Peter. But poor Judas, never seemed to have anything good said about him. And here he has been just tending the bag and taking care of the money, and now Jesus comes along and he just dumps on poor old Judas. Do you know how easy it is God's people get offended? Pretty easy. I know. It only takes a word sometimes, a look, and automatically I flare up. You know, I know what it's like. Now, I hope nothing ever gets to the point where you offend me so much that I would want to see you destroyed because of it, or at least punished. But something happened in there, whether it's the devil working on Judas or whatever the case may be, and the next time we see Judas, it's not pretty. I think there might have been some motive there that we can kind of try to extract from the Word of God, but we're never told precisely what it is. But we are told about the means and the opportunity. If you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 26, and I'll try to wrap this up here in just a couple minutes. Matthew chapter 26. Before the Last Supper and before the Lord's Supper, in that chapter we come to verse 14. Now this is right after the anointing of Jesus' feet. In verse 14, we read this. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted together with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. We've got the means pegged down. We can speculate about the motive. But we've got the means. The means is money. Remember, Judas likes money. And he didn't say, I'll deliver Jesus into your hands because I don't like his doctrine. I'll deliver Jesus into your hands for some other reason. No, he said, I'll deliver Jesus into your hands for 30 pieces of silver. Why 30? Back in Joseph, you remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Back in Joseph's time, he got sold out for 20 pieces of silver. This is the price for a slave. That is how highly Judas thought of Jesus at this point. You pay me the price for a slave, and I'll deliver him to you. And from that time, he sought opportunity, not means. He had the means. He was right there in the midst. He had the means. He always knew what was going on. He had the means. He knew where they were. All the means were available. All he had to do is find the right opportunity in the right time to do this thing. And they'd already agreed on the price. No need to haggle any further. 30 pieces of silver. We'll give you that. You deliver him to us. And you'll be a great guy. And I don't know. You'll be approved of us anyway. So who is he trying to help here? Well, he's helping Judas, of course. But he is sold out to the Pharisees. Maybe he's a Pharisee at heart. I don't know. We don't know the motives. But we do know the means. And if we turn back to John 13 again and look a little further down in that chapter, we find these words. This is John again writing, recording what Jesus said. In verse 18, Jesus says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. You see, Jesus knew the scriptures better than anybody ever has, but he knew the scriptures and he knew what the scriptures said and what they've foreshadowed or prophesied. And one of those things that was prophesied in the Psalms was that David, who had been persecuted by those he once found or thought to be his friends, makes this statement that, as Jesus said here, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Well, what does that mean? It means the man who ate bread with me at my own table has now kicked me in the head. If I'm not mistaken, back over there in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord tells the woman that the seed of the serpent, the seed of the serpent will bruise the head of your seed, but your seed will crush him. Yeah, bruises heal. But this is what's under consideration here. One at my own table has lifted up his heel against me. Again, just identifying him with the workings of Satan. We know who's moving Judas even at this point. Okay, let's read on. Lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. It can't get any clearer than that. One of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. They didn't know. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That would be John. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, made signs or whatever, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. And then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. That's just simply talking about breaking the bread. They dipped it in the olive oil, the bitter herbs and all that, or the meat, the gravy, whatever, and that's part of how they ate the food. They sopped it up. Sometimes nowadays we do the same thing. You know, we got a good plate, it's got some nice juice in the bottom there. We get a piece of bread and we sop it up. But so I mean they were all doing that. The point wasn't that everybody else might have been doing that, is that Jesus would do it and then give it to somebody else, and that person, when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. If there was ever any doubt about who Judas had given himself up to, it ought to be really clear at this point, because Satan entered into Judas, who had only been identified before that time as the son of perdition, as the one who would betray him. And now it's happened. Satan has entered into Judas, into his heart, and we find that Judas is spoken to by Jesus, who says to him, that thou doest, do quickly. Jesus knew, and Judas had to know that Jesus knew. But you know, the strange thing here is Judas does it anyway. Don't you imagine that if your father, just being a father and children, but if your father came to you as a child and said, son, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're planning to do. Don't do it. That the child would just kind of hang his head, go through his head, somehow or another, they always know what I'm thinking about, and not do it. But Judas is confronted by Jesus. What you're going to do, I know what you're going to do. But since you're going to do it quickly. And he does. But no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. There's the contrast. They're inside the building, not only with light in the building, but with the light in the building with them. One of the great themes of John's gospel is that Jesus is the light, and that the darkness is what we are drawn out of to walk in the light. And as long as we walk in the light, we don't fall. We don't stumble because we are in the light. What a wonderful thing it is to live a life in the light. But here's one who has entered into the darkness of Satan and of his desires. And when he leaves the company of the disciples, what is the condition into which he enters? It is night. And all of the things that he does in the night will be done in the manner of death. It's only a few hours before he going out will lead the host of soldiers and the police, if you will, and the mob, and he will lead them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he will walk right up to Jesus, and he will say, "Master, Master," and kiss him with the kiss of friendship and brotherhood, and then step away while they arrest him and take him away to trial. But you know, you can't outrun yourself. Sooner or later, you have to come face to face with yourself. And the problem with being convinced that you're a God is that sooner or later, you have to come face to face with the consequences that you can't be God. And so it was with Judas. We know that the hour came when Jesus had been taken and tried by the Sanhedrin and condemned to death. And Judas, how he came to know this, I don't know. But he came to know that Jesus had been condemned. And the scripture tells us that when he knew that Jesus had been condemned, he repented of what he had done. And he went back to the Pharisees, handed them the bag of money and say, "I want to undo what I've done." And they looked at him and they said, "We don't care about you. What made you think that we cared about you? We got what we wanted, and you got what you wanted. Now just take care of this yourself." And so, if you know, you can see, you can make your own movie in your mind. You can see him just standing there with this dead look on his face, dropping the bag of money right there on the floor, and walking out. To do what? Commit suicide. Very few people in the Bible commit suicide. Judas is one of them. King Saul was another one. Rather than be taken and killed by the enemy, he kills himself. And there are a few others as well. Somebody over there in the Old Testament, they burn the house down around their head. But all be that as it may. Point I'm trying to make is that when Judas leaves the company of Jesus that last time, he's in the darkness. He acts in the darkness. He works in the darkness. He communicates with the forces of darkness, if you will, and he dies in darkness. I don't know what hour of the day or night it was when he killed himself, but I have every reason to believe he was absolutely, totally alone. And believe me, if that is not darkness, to die with nothing else but yourself and what you've done, that's as bad as it gets. I don't know anything further beyond that. I only know what Judas did. The point I'm trying to make is the stark contrast between this one who loved his people unto the end with an everlasting love that nothing, not in heaven above, upon the earth beneath, neither now in the past or the future, not in height nor depth nor any other creature, shall what? Shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Here is the contrast, brethren. You're in the light. You're the one who is the Lord of life. You're the one who dispenses the words of eternal life. You're not. Even in your weakest moments, you're not in that class of person who would ever be identified as a son of perdition, one who would betray Christ to his crucifixion. You're not there. I've known you long enough to know what's in your heart. Thank God. Thank God that there is such a contrast in the world between what is identified with the light and what is identified with the darkness of sin. And you've been translated from the darkness into the glorious light and liberty of the children of God. And I hope you have a heart that is full of thanksgiving to God for that. One hundred nine.